When you want to prove that the Lord is true, the real true God, what do you do? We who know the Lord are tempted to quote scripture to prove that he exists. Unbelievers, however, do not accept that. We sometimes point to the miracles that the Bible records. But again, unbelievers aren't willing to accept that because, again, it's in the Bible. So how do you prove that the God of the Bible is the true and living God? Maybe I should ask this. How would the Lord do it? How would the Lord prove to somebody his claims? The answer to that is in the Old Testament. There is a passage in the book of Isaiah where that is precisely what God does. And I find it personally a very fascinating passage of scripture. So will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41? And while you're doing that, if you've been tracking me through the book of Isaiah, you recall that we've already looked at the first 20 verses. Well, I want to review just a second about that. In chapter 41, the first few verses, verses 1 to 4, he called a court scene. And then, beginning in verse 5, all the way down to verse 20, he got interrupted to comfort the people. What happens, starting in verse 21, is he goes back to the court scene. Now, because this passage is so distinct, because it has some things to offer that I do not recall seeing in any other passage of Scripture, I decided to isolate it and deal with it by itself. But it is connected, in a sense, to the first 20 verses. I want to start with verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter. That part of this chapter is divided very clearly into two parts. The first part talks about idols, and the second part talks about the Lord. The point in this first section is that idols are powerless. They have no power. For example, look at verse 21. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. Now you can see why I said the Lord is having a court scene, and the Lord is making the issue prove, and as we'll see in a minute, he's talking about idols, prove you're it, and then he's going to say, well, this is how I'm proving I'm it. Very, very fascinating passage of Scripture. So here the Lord identified himself here as the King of Jacob, and he invites idol worshipers to present their reason for their claims. One author says it like this: the Lord, through Isaiah, challenge the idolaters to prove that their gods are true deity. The Lord presents himself as the King of Jacob from the nation's perspective, no more than any one nation, national god among many. But he is really the King of Kings, so that with the information the nations have received, they're now challenged to have their idols to recall past events and predict the future. And as well, that's the end of the quotation, but that's what's going on here. He's going to say, you think that's God? Great. Then tell us about the future. Look at verse 22. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." That's very critical. You present your case, verse 21. And the way I want you to do it is just give us a prediction of what's going to happen. Show us what will happen. "Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them," or declare the things to come. Now, actually, there are two things going on here. One is, tell us what has happened, and then tell us about the future. So he invites the idols to show what will happen in the future and explain what happened in the past. And this, he says, is the proof of whether or not you're the true God. Point taken. Point of the whole passage. What God uses to prove who he is fulfill prophecy. He's challenging these idols to do it, and as we will see, he's going to do it later in the passage. So this is critical. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Underline that. It is critical to this passage and critical to this whole subject. God challenges the idol worship to prove their power of their idols by means of a test that is accurately fulfilled, one said, which of course they cannot do. But God predicted the coming of Cyrus 150 years later from the rising sun, that is the S-U-N from the east, to attack them from the north. We'll get to that later. But this author is simply saying, well, the Lord did it when he predicted the coming of Cyrus. Excuse me. Another said, he ordered the idolaters to bring their gods in and have them explain the flow of past history. Can they explain history? Are they able to explain how past events will unfold in the future? Can they predict the future and bring it to pass? In a word, are they transcendent? This would prove that they are really the true gods. Really, really interesting. As much as the Bible has to say about prophecy, I do not recall a passage where God says you can predict the future and that proves whether or not you're God. But this one does. Look at verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Underline it. That is clearly what's going on here. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So the Lord challenges the idols to show what will come in the future, that they may know that they are gods. Or do evil or do good, that we may be dismayed. Do something to prove that you are God. So clearly the Lord is challenging idols. Have them do anything. Have them do something good. Have them do something bad, so that we might see them in action by doing something that the nations might be able to say, yeah, that's God. It's working. One more verse pertaining to these idols in this passage. In verse 24, he says, indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, this is pretty strong stuff. God is speaking. He's the speaker here. Isaiah's through Isaiah. But he's saying, in essence, this verse is saying, hey, I challenged you now, and apparently you haven't answered. So since these challenges go unanswered, the Lord judges the idols as nothing, and their supposed work amounts to nothing. Furthermore, people who worship them are an abomination because they follow such non-entities, and because in doing so, they become like their gods, and they are worthless. So, let me sum up 21 to 24. In verse 21, God switches back to his controversy with the nations, which he started earlier in the chapter. He challenges them to produce idols that can predict things to come, or even account for things that have already happened. Let them prophesy. Let them do good. Let them do evil. Anything to show that they can do something. But they cannot. They're a fiction of nothing. They are completely worthless. So, the first part of the chapter clearly is talking to the idols, clearly showing that the idols can do nothing. Now look at verse 25. The Lord is speaking. I have raised up one from the north. He shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against the princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. All right, Isaiah 41, 25 is where the Lord begins speaking in this passage. And he is saying this, in contrast to the idols, verses 21 to 24, who are powerless, the Lord says that he would raise up one from the north who would call on his name and come against the princes, and this is going to be like the potter tending the clay. Now, exactly what God would do is not clear here as you read this particular verse, except that this individual will dominate his enemies. The emphasis, however, on verses 25 to 29 is simply on God's ability to predict that this man would appear before he actually appeared. Now, I've already told you, I'm giving it away, it becomes evident that he's talking about something that's going to happen way in the future. And the individual is proven to be Cyrus the Persian. And we know that because he's named in chapter 44 and in chapter 45. And like this passage says, he originates in the east and he comes to Palestine from the north. He would call on the Lord's name, and that he would proclaim the reputation of the Lord by fulfilling this prophecy, not by worshiping the Lord exclusively. But he would thoroughly defeat his enemies, and that's the kind of thing that is being predicted here. One commentator put it like this. Cyrus comes into view again in verse 25. This time as one from the north. He originally came from Persia, that is, the east. Then he conquers the Medes in the north and proceeds on his conquest from there. Cyrus called on God's name in the sense that he acknowledged God as the one who guided and empowered him. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 1. So, the point is only God could predict such a thing. No one else could even give you a hint of that. Only God can predict the future. I've used that as an illustration before in arguing prophecy, and I've said to a person such things as, real simple, tell me something real general, like the family name of the president in 2050. You know, could you do that? No, nobody could do a thing like that. And then I say to, okay, well, let me throw in another fact. Just tell me the city he's going to be born in. That's all. Now, that's exactly what God does in the book. He tells us that he's from the family of David and he's born in Bethlehem. Hundreds of years, not decades, And that's the kind of argument that's in this passage. I am not aware that it's of any other passage that does it as strongly and as clearly as this. The Lord is outright arguing, I'm God because I can predict the future. That's clearly what's going on in this passage. Look at verse 26. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. So the Lord asks, who has declared from the beginning something that we may know about in about the future in the present? That is, who in the past has told you something in the future that we can know now in the present? Who is righteous? The Lord says, no one. No one can do that. He is the only one that predicted that Cyrus was coming, and his prediction proves that he's unique among the gods, small g. In Isaiah's day, the pagans claimed that their God sent them messengers. But those messages were vague and never specific. The fulfillment of this prediction would prove that the Lord was the true God. One author says, many scholars believe that the writer of this part of Isaiah, if not the whole book, lived after Cyrus began his conquest, about 545 BC. If that is so, the whole point of this passage loses all of its force. And by the way, that's an interesting little observation, because that's exactly what the critics do with the book of Isaiah. They don't believe in the supernatural. They certainly don't believe in fulfilled prophecy. So they clearly see that that's the kind of thing he's doing in this chapter and the chapters to come. And they say, well, then Isaiah didn't write it. He couldn't have known in the future. Well, you've just missed the whole point. That's the whole point he's making. That idols are a delusion and unworthy of trust because they can't prove who they are. And God is saying, I can. Keep reading. Verse 27. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. What the Lord is doing is he's reminding the Israelites that in the past, he said to Zion, look there, and I will give good tidings to Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of prophecies already given, that they can look back and say, in the past, the Lord has told us what's going to happen, and it happened. If you'll recall, in the first part of this book, we talked about the fact that Assyria came and surrounded Jerusalem and weren't able to take it. And he's saying, look, I've given you prophecies in the past. Well, if that's your God, then give us one now. I've done it. You do it. So the Lord has announced to his people that Cyrus the invader would come. Cyrus would be the messenger of good news in two senses. His coming would validate the truthfulness of Isaiah's prediction of his coming, and his coming would mean the return of the captivity from the exile. Only he could tell Zion and Jerusalem that a messenger would give them good news about the Jews being released by Cyrus. This proves that he is the true God and all idols are false gods. Verse 28, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who then, when I ask of them, could answer a word? The Lord says that when he looked, he couldn't find anyone that could predict the future. And when he asked, nobody said anything. When the Lord looked for a messenger from another god, small g, who could predict the coming of Cyrus, he couldn't find one. Not one. to give any information about his coming. So he says in verse 29, "Indeed, they're all worthless. Their words are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." Wow! The Lord concludes that the idol worshipers are worthless, their works are nothing, and their molded images are nothing but wind and confusion. So, he concludes as he began in verse 24, but this time passing judgment on the idolaters rather than the idols. "Behold," ends each section, verse 24 and verse 29. The idols are false in the sense of being untrue and deceptive. Their works, that is of the idols, are worthless, and their images amount to nothing. Those who believe in such idols have an empty faith. They have nothing but wind and confusion. So the last verse of chapter 41 clearly reveals the contrast between the true God and the worthless molded idols. One renders it as follows: "Look at all of them, vanity. Their predictions are nothing but wind. These are nothing, these molded images." All right. We've gone through the rest of the verses of the chapter, but I'm nowhere near done. I just wanted to lay out that in these verses, there's a contrast between idols and the Lord. So in contrast to the idols who cannot predict the future, the Lord proves his claims by doing just that. Very simple. This passage is teaching the Lord proves his claim by predicting the future. That's the sum of this passage. Now, this subject of proving the Bible or proving there's a God has a name. You've all heard it. It's called apologetics. That doesn't mean we're apologizing for the faith. It means we're defending the faith. So there's multiple books have been written, library full of books have been written to defend the faith. Now, how do you do that? Well, there are different approaches to that. I have a friend who recently gave a presentation, and he talked about the five approaches to apologetics. I didn't even know there were five approaches. I knew there was more than one. I didn't know there were five. And as I listened to him, it seemed to me that I could boil what he was saying down to three. So I'm going to simplify his presentation and then pour in some of my own material. But this passage so clearly lays out what apologists use that I thought I would end by just talking about apologetics. How do we prove the God of the Bible is the true God? All right, let me give you three possibilities. Number one, there are some who are convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that unbelievers are blind, and the only thing that can possibly work is for God to open their eyes. Now, there's some truth to that in the Bible. So these people will approach apologetics by saying, then just quote the Bible. Now, if you're dealing with somebody that's got all kinds of objections to the Bible, it appears that that doesn't work and that you need something else. But I'm here to tell you that I've talked to people about the Lord for well over 50 years, and there have been occasions where that simple kind of thing works. There's a book called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. Whitcomb was the theologian, Morris was the scientist. I heard Whitcomb on a tape once. As I recall the story, he was on a college campus, and he got into a back and forth with a student who was giving him all kinds of objections. He got down to the end of that discussion. He says, look, can I tell you a story? And the kid said, sure. And he simply then said, well, let me tell you, what the Bible is really about is that we're sinners. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross to pay for our sin. God raised him from the dead. And if we simply trust him, we can be forgiven and go to heaven. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that's all you got to do. The kid trusted Christ. Had all these intellectual arguments. And then he heard the gospel, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he got saved. Now, I've done that. That was what put me onto it. But I've done that. My most famous case happened many years ago. I've told this story before. Matter of fact, that in the book I wrote on evangelism, it's in it. When I was an evangelist and conducting evangelistic meetings, I would have a youth night. And I would say, after the service, we'll meet in the fellowship hall, and I will answer any question you ask me on any subject in the Bible. Now, that sounds like a little bit risky, but it really wasn't. Back in those days, teenagers only had about 10 questions anyway. And if they asked me one I didn't know, I told them, I don't know. You know, that simple. And then I said, this was sort of the trick, no adults can come, just teenagers. They loved it. I don't know how many of those sessions I held, many. But I remember I was in Minnesota, and I'd preached, we met afterward, and I was answering questions. We were about ready to wrap up, and some girl asked me about hell. And I told her what the Bible said, and she came back at me not wanting to buy it. She was arguing with me. And I did something that was against all of my principles. I'd learned you don't ever do that in front of the group because they're going to side. If I am taking on one of the teenagers, the other teenagers are going to side with them. So I would never do that. That night, I did. And I really felt bad about it. I knew better. So I stopped it and dismissed the group. And I went up to her and I said, look, I shouldn't have done that, but can I tell you a story? She said, sure. I said, look, what this is really all about is the Bible teaches that we're sinners. And the girl starts crying. And I said, what's wrong? And she tells me that the reason she didn't believe in hell is she thought she was going there, because she was having an affair with a married man. And so I then gave her the gospel and led her to Christ. So I think that, you know, there are times in my book on evangelism, I explore some of the reasons people object. I think there's some legitimate intellectual objections and you can answer them. But I think sometimes there are other reasons going on. And sometimes they've been burned by a Christian and they're angry at Christianity because of it. There are all kinds of things. Sometimes what you need to do is just give them the gospel. That's one approach to apologetics. Now, there's a second approach. And this is where my friend helped me. I've used this many, 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 many times. But after listening to him, I thought, what I'm doing is using logic. It's just logic. As a matter of fact, I think that Paul does that in Romans chapter 1. Remember, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that you're without excuse. Even his Godhead and power and so forth. That's basically what Paul is doing. So that he is using logic. If there is a creation, there must be a creator. Now, I've done this with college kids, young people especially. I've done it with some adults. I take off my watch and I put it in their hand and I say, tell me everything you know because that watch is in your hand. And they look at it, they tell me the color of the band, they give me the name of the watch, they tell me what's on the back, they give me the time. And I just, on some occasions, I just, you know, tell me more. Tell me, is that all you know? Tell me more. Tell me more. And they get frustrated. And they say, well, I've told you everything I know about that watch. I said, no, you haven't. Well, what's left? I can tell you something because that watch is in your hand. I can tell you that somewhere in this world is a watchmaker. And I can tell you that that watchmaker has more smarts than I do because I can't put one of those things together. Now, that's the argument from logic. There is something, therefore there must be a designer, a creator. That's logic. That's all it is. I don't remember where I saw this. I recently saw a thing where there are a couple of people in my life who are sending me TikToks all the time about spiritual stuff. I think I saw it from one of them, either my wife or my brother. They're the ones that are sending me TikTok stuff all the time. Anyway, this guy was walking through a field full of rocks. That's all you could see everywhere, rocks of all different sizes, ping pong ball size, tennis ball size, softballs, just rocks, softball size, all rocks. All of a sudden, you come to a place that's been cleared, and rocks are arranged so it says hello. Just happened. Just chance. Right? Now, the argument of logic is that took intelligence. That took design. That didn't just happen. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1. That's the argument of apologetics that uses the cosmological argument, it's called, and the teleological, those are the theological words, for those kinds of arguments. Then somebody sent me this. In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other replied, why, of course, there must be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what will be later. Nonsense, said the first. There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second responded, I don't know. But there will be more light than here. Maybe we will walk on two legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now. The first replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible, and eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need, but the umbilical cord is too short. Life after delivery is logically excluded. The second insisted, well, I think there's something, and maybe it's different than what is here. Maybe we don't need a physical cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life then, why has no one come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And after delivery, there is nothing but darkness, silence, and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't know, said the second. But certainly, we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's incredible. That's laughable. If Mother existed, then where is she now? The second said, she's all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are all of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, the world would not exist, could not exist, said the first. Well, I don't see her, So it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and focus and listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Is that good? Somebody, I don't remember who sent it to me. That's logic. If there's a baby, there's a mother. Hello? Hello. The third approach is facts. Now, I've used this for decades. I've never called it just plain facts. But after listening to my friend make his little presentation, I thought, that's what I'm doing. I'm giving them facts. All right. Let me give you some facts. For starters, if God can predict the future, then that indicates that something supernatural is going on. That's fulfilled prophecy. That's not logic. That's fact. He said it here, and it came to pass here. Those are facts. That's different. It's not theory. It's logical. It's not logic. It's facts. In the book of Acts, the apostles did this when they argued about the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Christ. Matter of fact, that is the thing they did. Read the book of Acts. And their argument is the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would suffer and be raised from the dead. Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead, therefore Jesus is the Christ. Matter of fact, Acts, I think it's 17, opens by saying that was Paul's custom. That was the thing he did. So what's he doing? He's using factual information. Prophecy. Interesting. Now you say, yeah, but that's based on the Bible. That's true. But let me just give it to you factually. Don't accept the theology that it's the Word of God. Just let's deal with facts, okay? The oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had until a few years ago was dated around 900 AD. Then we discovered something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The manuscript we found of Isaiah among the Dead Sea Scrolls took us back to something like 100 or 200 BC. We jumped 1,000 years back. Now, the question is, how accurate is our copy of 900 years AD as compared to the copy of 100 BC? And the answer is they're virtually identical. I had a Hebrew professor who had graduated from Harvard with a PhD in Hebrew, and he had read both and said, I have seen the differences. I've seen a print of a portion of the book printed out and shows how it differs. Every once in a while, it differs with a singular and a plural. There may be an article or two difference. The word "the" was in this manuscript and went, they're identical. That's fact. That's not theology. That's fact. All right? Now, it's Isaiah that says the Messiah is coming and he's going to be born of a virgin. And so the New Testament says that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, there you go, quoting the Bible again. That's true. But let me tell you. Do you know how many manuscripts we have from the ancient world on various things? Not many. Not many at all. Some of the stuff that we swear is factual stuff, we only have a handful of manuscripts. The most we have, I meant to look this up, and it's just a couple of hundred. That's just factual stuff. You know how many manuscripts we got in the New Testament? 6,000. More than 6,000. Now, based on anything else, any other work out of the ancient world, we'd say, well, that's accurate. That's historical. So these are facts. So I think that one of the arguments for proving there's a God is simply fulfill prophecy. Now, I once wrote a paper in which I took 30 prophecies of the Old Testament. And I told you what the Old Testament said, and then I showed you what the fulfillment was in the New Testament. I had 30 of them. And in 20 of those, I had proof, citations, where ancient Jewish rabbis said that's talking about the Messiah. So this is not a Christian interpretation. It's a Jewish interpretation. That's the Messiah. And the New Testament says it's filled in Christ. And I lay out the verses. At the end of that paper, I inserted something that I got from Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm going to conclude by just reading it to you as I wrote it. The Old Testament contains dozens of prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, a number of which have been fulfilled in his first coming. The odds of one human being fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 × 10^17. That is 1, and let me see how many, 3, 6, 9, 12, 17 zeros. I can't wrap my head around that. I get lost after a million. I can't understand a billion. 1 followed by 17 zeros. That didn't make any... I don't know how to understand that. So to put this in perspective, imagine that we had enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. And we put an X on one of those silver dollars and hid it in the pile and stirred the pile. This is beginning to stretch my brain as well. Then we blindfolded a man in Dallas and asked him to go as far as he wanted to and pick up one silver dollar, the one we had marked. That's the same chance as a human being fulfilling the specific prophecies that are mentioned in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, many which Jesus had no control over, such as the place of his birth. If 48 of those prophecies were true of one man, the odds are 1 × 10^157. Power. You understand? 48. Then you've got 1 followed by 157 zeros. Now, I'm simply trying to point out that I believe the proof of God is fulfilled prophecy. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'm going to say one more thing and then I'll quit. Is it reasonable to assume there's a God? Yes. Is it reasonable to assume that that God has intelligence?
Yes.
All right. Scholars and theologians call that the cosmological argument. There's material here. There must be a creator. And the teleological argument, it has design. Therefore, the creator must have intelligence. It's like the watch. Takes intelligence to put it together. It's like that illustration of the rock. Somebody had to arrange them so it says hello. All right. If those two things are logical, then let me ask you this. Has he revealed himself? If there's a God who created and he has intelligence, has he revealed himself? Now, let's start from scratch. How would you find that out? Well, we divide knowledge into fields of knowledge, and you wouldn't go to math class to figure that out. You wouldn't even look in literature or sociology or engineering. You'd go to religion. Of all the religions in the world, start with Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism. They aren't claiming there's a God who revealed himself. I've been to places in the world where Hinduism was practiced. As I recall, they have 3,333,000 gods. Buddha was a Hindu who saw suffering in the world, left his family, wandered around trying to figure out how to eliminate suffering, came up with this middle way, think the right thoughts, say the right things, and he didn't say God revealed himself to me, and I'm telling you what he said. There are only three religions, major religions, that say that. Judaism, that's what we call the Old Testament. Christianity, and Islam. That's it. All right. As a Christian, I accept everything the Jews say. Did it ever occur to you that we worship the Jewish God?
Yes.
We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes.
So the Jews may not agree with us, but we agree with them. Yes. Right? Okay. If that's the case, then it comes down to Jesus and Muhammad. Now, how do you know which one is the truth? And the answer is, fulfill prophecy. Jesus was resurrected from the dead.
Yes, yes.
Muhammad, how about you, Bubby? And that is only the beginning. There are dozens of fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every one. I say to you, God proves He's the true God by giving us prophecies that have been fulfilled that we can look at and see the facts of the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for giving us facts that we can look at, prophecies that we can examine that satisfy all the intellectual questions that we have. But Lord, thank you that you've sent us your Son who satisfies the heart as well as the head. Lord, help us to use some of these kinds of things to share your word with others. In Jesus' name, amen.